So the devil walks into this U.S. congressman's office. The devil now makes him an offer. "I can arrange some things for you," says the devil. "I'll increase your income fivefold. Your constituents will love you. Lobbyists will respect you. You'll have 6 months of vacation each year. Live to be 100, not be voted out of office. All I require in return is that that of your wife's soul, your children's souls, and your children's souls, and their children's souls for all eternity." The congressman sits and thinks for a minute and says, "What's the catch?" "Oh, I took a minute for you there, a little slow. Let me see what else I have for you. Make fun here of somebody. I told you about this sometime back. I hadn't seen it in writing yet, but now, if you believe the Bible, you believe in creation, right? And, of course, there's this big thing, of course, and one of the mocking of all of the non-creationists, by that I mean evolutionists, is a guy named Richard Dawkins. And he had an interview some time back with a guy named Ben Stein. And here is some of the interview, and the last thing is the most important thing. But Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, he writes a book called The God Delusion. So delusion is a god, and so you are all deluded because you believe in God. Anyway, he's an atheist on a ridiculous rampage against God. He calls the God of the Bible, quote, "the most unpleasant character in all fiction." He knows how to turn a phrase, too. And a capriciously malevolent bully. So that's your God. The one that, you know, sent his son to die for your sins and rose from the dead. Offers you salvation for free. Stein asked Dawkins, "Who did create the heavens and the earth? How did it start?" Dawkins replies, "No one knows how it started. We know the kind of event it must have been for the origin of life. It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule." Stein asked, "What do you think is the possibility that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics?" To this, Dawkins gave the following amazing reply. "It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very high level of technology and designed the form of life they seeded to this planet. That is a possibility, and an intriguing possibility, and I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry." So, bottom line, God is a ridiculous lie that God created the heavens and the earth. However, what's possible is that aliens seeded life on this planet. That's much more plausible. Now, look, sometimes you wonder why, you know, and the Bible says that there's a science that's falsely so-called, and you're supposed to stay away. I'm not saying that all science is false, but there's a science that's falsely so-called, and you're supposed to stay away from the vain babblings of that science. Well, folks, if you can't tell vain babblings when you hear it, I don't know what to tell you. Because somebody says, believing in God's ridiculous, that God created the heavens and the earth, that's ridiculous. But then saying, but aliens might have done it. Oh, come on, folks. I mean, really. Anyway, let's get started here. Let's turn to Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 20. Appreciate some visitors here this morning on Sunday morning for this hour. We are going verse by verse through this point, Book of Revelation, but every Sunday through something or another. Haven't decided where we're going to go after the Book of Revelation, to be perfectly honest with you. This service, of course, is followed by another preaching service, so don't leave after the entree. Revelation chapter 20, and let's get started again in verses 1 and 2. We got down a little further than that, but I want to establish something here. Let's have a word of prayer. And Father, once again, we have need of your presence here. Father, we are very aware of what the Bible says about itself, and that we cannot receive the things of God but by the Spirit of God. And so we know that the answer to the Bible is not altogether a man's intellect, or for that matter, even how much he studies. Those things might be helpful, Father, but we know that it takes a light from heaven and God's help and the Spirit of God to understand the Bible. So we pray, Lord, as we're all worried about various things, have various cares in this life, that you would help us in this respect here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we are down near the book, end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 20 is pretty close to the end. All of the book of Revelation basically is about the time of the Great Tribulation. And take out some of the confusion here. But hopefully everybody can see. I know the light gets a little weird in here. But Jesus Christ died at Calvary, of course. We now know, we are, you know, now in the 2,000-plus year mark. We know that the church age is around a couple of thousand years old. We know that there follows soon a time called the Great Tribulation. And what we're going to be talking about this morning is this time right here. It's called the millennium. It's a thousand-year millennium. All the Bible prophesies that Jesus Christ, that there's a king, that king is Jesus Christ, will come and reign one day in Jerusalem. He will be the King of Nations. And the nation that he rules over will be the nation among nations. And so that's what we're talking about here this morning. It's a prophecy. Most of the book of Revelation is about the Great Tribulation. But now everybody's always worried about the future, right? We wish. We sure do wish we knew the future. Now I know what you mean. You wish you knew how much money you'd be making in 2020. I know that's what you mean. I know what you mean. You want to know, you know, what disease you're going to die from or whatever like that. And the Lord's not going to reveal that to you, most likely. He's going to give you some broader revelation about the future. Don't overlook the fact, though, that God's going to show you plenty about the future. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the future. We've been talking for an entire book, the book of Revelation, about the future, which is the Great Tribulation. Now we're going to talk a little while this morning about the future, which is the millennium, when Jesus Christ literally reigns on this earth, right? Now look here, I'm going to go back and cover just a couple things real quick, make sure that we have a context. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. All right? And in verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. Now, did you figure out who that character was in verse 2? The dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Got that? I mean, told you four times in one short verse that this is the devil. And so whatever else is the case, today what we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is that today Satan is the small g, not big G, small g, god of this world. In this day and age, the devil has a high hand in a lot of stuff in your country and every other country. In some regards, your country has thwarted some of the effects of it through the years because of the effect of the Bible and the gospel and the truth, because that's what your country was founded on. And while it's gotten away from its roots, I mean, we don't see some of the stuff, say, that some people see in Nepal or other countries that have virtually no Christian influence. Okay? Nevertheless, you can sure see in your world today that the God of this world has a high hand. All right? Now, there's coming a day, and it's never been a day before, but there's coming a day that the effects of the devil in this world are removed, and it starts right there. And for 1,000 years, the devil is removed from the picture. And he's removed from the picture by an angel coming down, binding him with chains, and pitching him off into the bottomless pit. The Bible says that that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so for 1,000 years, that's where the devil's going to go. Right? Okay, that said, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, we talked last time a little bit about the fact that this 1,000 years is looked at in various ways. And, you know, mostly the problem comes from just not believing what it says. All right? There are other theories about what this millennium means, and some people think that Christ is reigning today, which is a little tough to see. If you don't get notice that, it's kind of tough to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning today. No, the fact of the matter is, this is a literal period of time when Jesus Christ comes again and he reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, then, there's a great truth found in here, and you'll notice in verse 2, it says 1,000 years, and you will, if you follow on down through verse 7, that the word the words 1,000 years occurs 6 different times in that passage. So, you know, look, folks, it's either 1,000 years or it's not. Okay, you got to make up your mind real fast here whether the Lord means 1,000 when he says 1,000 or not. I can tell you, the Lord means 1,000 when he says 1,000. And if you notice our little chart here, and I'm going to foreshorten this all back here, but the Bible starts way back here at the creation. And you know, anybody can count, if you read your Bible, anybody can count that there's 4,000 years in the Old Testament, correct? Jesus Christ came and died at Calvary, and now it's 2009. So what we do know is that there's around 2,000 years during, well, up till now anyway, right? And we know there's another period that's 7 years long, but then we know that there's another 1,000 years, okay? Now, the thing about that is, of course, that that is 4, 5, 6, 7,000 years. If that's true, then the history of man from the creation over to when the Lord remakes the heavens and the earth and eternity really, really gets off and begins, man's history, man's mortal history, let's put it that way, is 7,000 years. Now, I know that that conflicts with what you read in the average junior high science book. I understand that. I'm sorry, but they're wrong. Man's history is to this hour only, give or take a few years, but not hundreds and hundreds of years. It's 6,000 years long. There's 4,000 years in the Old Testament. Okay, there's 2,000 years now since Calvary. You know, roughly, again, give or take some years. God doesn't always count years the way you do, but in the sense of when did he start counting versus when does he stop counting, that kind of deal. And maybe there's a period of time he doesn't count, short period. Bottom line, man's history is only 6,000 years long. Now, I know that that conflicts, but I got news for you. If you're not privy to all this, folks, there is a lot of genuine science that says that this idea of billions and millions of years of prior history is nonsense. I'm not talking about just people that believe, that are, our crowd, that believe the Bible. I'm talking about there are people that believe in a young earth that aren't even Christians. There's a lot of science that points that way. So to stand here and say that, I know it goes against the grain, but my question for you is, where do you get your information? I know where you got your information. A lot of folks, a lot of people in America don't even get their information from science books. A lot of people in America get their information from news or from what their sister-in-law says. I mean, really, we're not a very literate country anymore. The fact of the matter is an awful lot boils down to whom you believe. Okay, now I've set my flag in the ground. I believe the Bible, and I know that people may roll their eyes. And people will roll their eyes at you and your family that believe the Bible. I understand that, but who do they believe? Richard Dawkins, Mr.
Aliens put us here.
Hey, you say, well, we shouldn't make fun of them. They make fun of us. And if what the Bible says about the science they practice is true, it's fables, it's vain babbling, it says, it's fairy tales. So, the Lord, the prophet Elijah made fun of the prophets of Baal, who couldn't seem to get their God to answer, and Elijah's God answered immediately. So anyway, here we are, and I'm going on, aren't I? Well, 6,000-year history to this point, we know there's 1,000 years to follow. Now, does this, what I want to show you here, first of all, there's an interesting verse. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3 real quick, and then I have something to show you. I'll show you a couple of neat things about the Bible and to verify some things for us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, notice. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Okay, now is it not interesting? I know there's the day year thing there. A thousand with the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day. Would you notice, interestingly enough, that again, 4,000, 6,000, 7,000, that winds up being 7,000 years, which to the Lord would be like 7 days. Now, there's a practical lesson in that, and that is that you wait for something to come to pass for 20 years and go, man, will it ever happen? How long is 20 years to God? I mean, folks, when you look, if you look at this, and you're standing, say, here, to the Lord, he only created the heavens and the earth 6 days ago. The Lord created the heavens and the earth Tuesday of last week. Right? So you're standing here, and you think back, you go, man, boy, 1,000 A.D. What happened in 1,000 A.D.? Can't remember. It was the Middle Ages, right in the middle of the Middle Ages. Boy, it was a long time ago. No, that was Saturday at this time to the Lord. So when you've prayed for 10 years about something, I can't even do the math. That what, if the Lord promised you something and you took him up on his promise 10 years ago and have been praying about it since, it hasn't come to pass. I've waited forever. You've not waited forever. You've waited a few minutes of the Lord's time. Now, that's the practical aspect of it. The theological aspect of this, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, is a very interesting thing. Because the Bible says, if you'll recall, the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. I do not believe that it took God 7,000 years to create the heavens and the earth. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that it said that he rested on the seventh day. Now, let me show you a cool thing. Go to the book of Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 4. And to me, this is the glory, if you'll let me use the word, of what believe in the Bible and what Bible study gets you. And the key is to cue in on how God uses words and to think about what he says. And it doesn't, you know, all that God has to teach you does not always hit you like an anvil dropped from the third story. Doesn't always, you know, wow, like that. Sometimes it kind of grows on you, and one day you wake up and you go, how about that? I never saw that before. All right? For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, now remember, God created the heavens and the earth in seven days, right? And on the seventh day, what? He rested. So he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I believe it was 6 days. I'm not talking about 1,000-year days. I do not believe it took God 7,000 years to create the heavens and the earth, okay? But he created it in 6 days, and then the Bible says he rested on the seventh day. Now, interestingly enough, look in Hebrews chapter 3, and let's go down to verse 1. Well, let's start at verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Okay, now, the theme here is his rest. Okay, God rested on the seventh day. Now, when we read this passage, we obviously think of our salvation. That's fine. Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them which heard it. What's he talking about? Keep going. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. So, again, for you and me now, for you and me, I mean, to have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior is come unto me, all you that are laboring or heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's our salvation, right? Now, technically speaking, that's not what this is speaking of. Let me show you. Verse 3. As I shall enter into my rest, all of the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now watch. Verse 4. For, and he's going to explain, he's mentioned a rest 3 times. Now he's going to explain this rest. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Well, that's quoting Genesis 2. Okay, about God resting on the seventh day from his work, right? Okay, but then notice the next verse. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, what you need to see there is that God joined two things together. He says, he's talking about this rest, 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 rest. And then it says, you know, because God said in one place that, you know, that God rested on the seventh day. So that's God's rest. You see that? The seventh day is God's rest. But then he also said, and in this place once again, if they shall enter into my rest. Well, what's that talking about? Well, folks, that's talking about the day, you know, when Israel wouldn't believe God and wouldn't go into the land of his rest. But what I wanted you to see is that what it joined together there were two ideas. The people getting rest with God and the seventh day rest, because, as it turns out, man's history goes 7 days. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. 4, 5, 6, 7 days. And the seventh day is a day of God's rest. And the Bible says that after we go to heaven, here, go to the judgment seat of Christ, we will return with Christ and live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. All right? But what that establishes, folks, is that when God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, then rested the seventh day, guess what happens then? Well, you know, then the next week rolls around, it's the first day of the week, and ever since we've been on, the way we've counted time is by 7 day weeks. It just goes over and over and over and over again. If you go hit the white keys on the piano, every seventh key, the eighth key is a new octave, right? It's kind of funny how that works in life. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is, 4,000 years in the Old Testament, 2,000 years in the New Testament, in the future, before man's mortal life, I'm talking about man's history down here, at the end of the millennium, when that ends, we still have 1,000 years in front of us. We've accounted for 6,000 years behind us. That means that we are standing on the brink of the next 1,000 years. Which means, when the Bible says that you live in the last days and in the latter times, it means what it says. You are standing at the end. It's 2009. Now, again, I grant you, God doesn't count exactly like we do in the respect that I believe a year is a year with God. Okay? I believe when, you know, God counts years in that respect like we do. We're not sure when he started counting and stopped counting. For instance, who knows? Maybe the Lord started counting 2,000 years forward for the church age, for that 2 days. Maybe he started counting when Christ died for our sins and rose again. Because, you know, that would put it at 34 A.D. So that would mean that maybe the church age doesn't end until 2034. Okay, there have been lots of theories of the years, and there are still lots of theories, and they all land within some reason of, you know, just a few years back and forth. Bottom line is, we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back. Exactly. No man knows the day or the hour. We know the signs of the times. We've told been told it's the latter days. And I'm not telling you he's coming back this year. I'm telling you I hope he does. I hope he comes back today before potluck. But I am telling you this. You're standing at the twilight of the last day. The last day is almost over. I mean, in God's timing, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. You're in the last moments, perhaps the last seconds of the last day. You are standing on the brink of this time starting. So, get busy. Paul. Right. Most people would be surprised. I mean, you have to understand. Look, folks, we started out by saying this morning that Satan is the god of this world, and that the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now, I know, you know, people that say, well, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. No, I think that people that agree with me are right. And everybody else is wrong. You say, well, folks, that's what they think about you. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, if what the Bible says is really true, and there's really no real science behind evolution. And folks, you don't have to have a doctorate in microbiology to figure out that there's not a lot that evolutionists really have in their holster, in their toolbox. I mean, really, there's some stuff that when you stop to consider it, it's just really kind of nuts. Nothing that you know, nothing in your life gets better as it goes along. I'm talking about nothing material. Hopefully your marriage gets better. Hopefully your walk with the Lord gets better. I'm not talking about that. Nothing you have material gets better. Well, how's evolution true? Give me some example somewhere where metal doesn't rust, where mechanics don't wear out, where people don't get older, where I just get better and better with age. And my wife tells me that, but she's lying. She's just trying to make me feel better. Nothing like that happens in life. So anybody can figure that out. The Lord has this fixed where you don't have to have a doctorate in microbiology to assess what those people put out to tell whether it's true or not. I wouldn't know where to start in a chemistry lab as far as, you know, all these proofs and stuff. I don't need to know that. I can read what they wrote. I can hear what they say. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not reasonable. And it doesn't check with the Bible. So they're wrong. But Brother Stevens, he has a doctorate in microbiology. I don't care. I have a God that said it was done another way. And so it was done another way. All right, look here. Revelation 20 then. Here's the deal. So we're talking about this 1,000 years. You have to get accustomed, and I don't know how to help you if you won't. You have to get accustomed to believing what God said instead of believing what man says. Okay? You're going to have to trust that God knows more about for you to raise your kids than the world does. You have to get used to the idea that the Lord knows more about past history than the world does. That God knows more about future history than the world does. And he does. You just have to get used to the idea. The Lord knows more about you than you do. It's true. So he's talking about the millennium. And six times this 1,000-year period comes up, and six times is verified that Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns in the town of Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, over his people for 1,000 years. In fact, all nations are subject to Israel. So in spite of all the controversy over there now, and it sure looks like the Jews are on their way out, and they may even lose Jerusalem and all that stuff, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All right, Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. So the devil's taken out of the picture. Cast him into the bottomless pit. Shut him up. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Revelation 12 says that he deceiveth the whole world. And again, to just say, you know, it might have been hard for somebody in 1850 to imagine how that would be possible. They barely had telegraph then, all those sort of things. It is not hard to see now how somebody with the right propaganda campaign and the media and the mini media in his pocket would be able to literally subjugate the whole world. All right, verse 3. He should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. So he's tied up for 1,000 years, and then at the end he's loosed for a little season. We talk about that in a little while. But it says he must be loosed for a little season. I have to tell you, I don't know why he must be loosed. Best I can figure out, it's to prove a point, probably. And when you stop and think about this, for a long time, the men have blamed a lot on the devil and so on, and justified themselves. And it seems a rather odd way to prove a point, whatever else. It will prove the point. I don't know if that's the ultimate reason or not why the Lord lets the devil out. But for 1,000 years, the devil is removed from the scene. And yet when he comes back, he still finds people unhappy enough to be able to raise a rebellion against Christ. which only shows that man is wicked. All right, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, they sat upon them. Who sets upon them? Well, to be honest with you, there's no real antecedent here in the passage, but it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, and there is a ton of information in all this. So let's try to sort through some of it. Verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Okay, now, Jesus Christ comes back and reigns in the millennium. Now, there are several groups of people that are going to be involved with this, not the least of which will be you. Look in Romans chapter 8 a second. Romans chapter 8, and let me review for you what's going to happen to you. Somewhere, you're standing somewhere around here, and someday very soon, I don't know if it's a week, a month, a year, or what, but the Bible teaches that before the millennium starts, before Jesus Christ comes back, that there is a 7-year period of time called the Great Tribulation. And that 7-year Great Tribulation is largely for the purpose of getting Israel back right with God, okay? And what the Bible teaches, and we could really get off on this too, is that the church, you that are saved, are going to get out of here before the Great Tribulation. And having gotten out before the Great Tribulation, all your troubles aren't over because you get to go to a place called the Judgment Seat of Christ, which is only for saved people, and there the Lord will work out with his bride. They'll have their last little argument before the wedding, where the Lord takes his bride, the church, you and me, if you're saved, and we get to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there we'll take care of how we served our Lord, our rewards, our lack of rewards, and so on. Then you have the marriage supper of then you have the marriage of the Lamb, and then we come back with Christ for the millennium. Everybody with me? So having come back with Christ for the millennium, what are you going to be doing? What are you going to be doing in the millennium? Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and first of all, notice verse 17. And notice, this, of course, is a passage about your salvation, but, and if children, you're a child of God, right? Believed in Christ. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. What's Christ inheriting? Christ is inheriting the kingdom. Not only the kingdom of, the spiritual kingdom of God, but the physical kingdom of heaven in this world. I mean, he gets the land. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. It's not just a spiritual rulership. It's a physical and material rulership too, right? We're heirs, joint heirs with Christ, so that means that we're going to have a part or can have a part in what Christ is doing down here. Look in verse 17 again. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. All right, so what it says there is that there's an amount of suffering that comes. He says, in order to reign with him, you're going to need to suffer with him. Well, just keep a couple things in mind. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Matter of fact, we don't have time to go into it all this morning, but if you go run some verses in a Strong's Concordance about suffering, what you're going to find is that you are called in this life to suffer some things with Christ and for Christ. And sometimes it's just chastisement, the Lord getting on you about something you're doing wrong that you need to do better, that sort of thing. Sometimes the Lord gives you a thorn or a burden that he doesn't give somebody else, and you're required to bear it. Sometimes there's many a man, many a woman who, after becoming a Christian, has lost their home. Okay, look, folks. Mark chapter 10 says it's going to happen. There are people that have lost their homes for becoming Christians. There are people that have lost their mothers and fathers for having become Christians. That's why the Lord said, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. And if you look back, you're not worthy of me. Okay. Now, the issue becomes is that we as Christians, we tend to want everything soft because Americans are soft. And so when you sign up with the Lord, and then because you became a Christian, your husband, say, doesn't want to become a Christian and doesn't want you serving Christ, and so he stands in the way, and, you know, years down the line, even though, despite your best, look, Mark chapter 10 says that's going to happen, that there will be some, there have been many, that coming to Jesus Christ has cost them their family, if not wife or husband and children. If not children, then mother and father. If not mother and father, then more distant relatives. If not that, then school friends. If not that, Christ has cost people their job sometimes. Because in going into a job, you've been given a commission and somebody witnesses to somebody, and by the time it's all over with, you're fired 6 years later. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, you suffer that for Christ. He says that if you're going to inherit with him, that you're going to suffer with him. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but it apparently has to do with what you're going to have to do with Christ in the millennium. Right? Okay. That said, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 real quick. Reestablish this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see, we have the Cadillac, and I preach it this way. Folks, we live in the Cadillac of all ages. You've got Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, rose again the third day, offers you a free gift of salvation for nothing. You repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved, and you're always saved, period. Right? That's a blessing. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that's all the Lord has for you. And it's possible to enter the millennium with Christ, saved, but with very little else. Right? Okay, that's the issue. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in church this morning, how many of you this morning are saved in Jesus Christ? Okay, I want you to know something. You're not only saved, you're dead. You die. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you died with him on the cross. It's substitutionary, okay? It's imputed. It's not that you did die, it's that he counts you dead. Because you put your faith and trust in Christ, you died with him, you rose with him, you live with him. Done deal. That's why you're eternally secure. That's why you can say, I am saved, not just, I will be saved. Because it's a done deal. All right, so, verse 11, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. See that? There's an element of suffering. It's not about being saved. There's an element of suffering that comes with reigning with him. I mean, presumably, and don't get me, there's not a verse for this, but presumably, look, you have a mansion in heaven. When you get raptured out of here, you got a mansion in heaven. There's no question that in New Jerusalem, you have a mansion. I'm not talking about a room. I'm talking about a mansion. You got a new Bible, it's a room, but you got a mansion. All right? Now, so you got a mansion in heaven. And you're going to go to heaven and enjoy that mansion for a while. And then you're going to come back for 1,000 years anyway and have a honeymoon with Jesus Christ. If you've suffered with it. Presumably, if you're a lazy bum Christian that never did anything, presumably, you may just get to stay in your mansion. Okay, well, that's what I want to do anyway. Well, in that day, you'll want to be on the honeymoon with your bridegroom. See, one day, you're not going to think like you do now. One day, you're going to have the mind of Jesus Christ, and you're going to think like him, and you're going to want what he wants. Trust me, you're going to be brokenhearted if you get left in my mansion in heaven on that day. So that's why it's important to witness. That's why it's important you say, well, I don't like going to that church because people call you people fanatics. It's rough, isn't it? It's really hard. They call me a fanatic. You know how bad that hurts? I mean, when you stop and consider, I mean, folks, if that's all the suffering you have to do, that's just not too bad a deal. All right? But there is an element of suffering, apparently, to enter the millennium with Christ. I'm not talking about to be saved. I'm not talking about living forever. I'm talking about getting to do something with Christ in the millennium. Because it goes on to say in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, don't let that shake you. We'll be back in just a second. Look at verse 13. Because notice, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, before I comment on the last part of verse 12, let me comment on verse 13. You trusted Christ, you believe in Christ, right? So you're saved, you're born again. I believed in Christ when I was 10 years old, and I was born again. I look back on it now in reflection, and I know for sure. There was an hour that I doubted it, but I know that I was saved when I was 10 years old. But after I got saved for the next 10 years, you know what I did? I lived for me. And so there came a day when I was in college that I kind of started having some spiritual interest again, that a soul-winning team from a church I had visited came and sat down in my dorm room, and she started asking me some questions. And she said, if you die tonight, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? And I said, no, I'm not 100% sure. Now, you know, 3 years in college and living for myself in high school and junior high had done to me was rob me of my faith. Where I no longer, I tell you what I did. I believed in evolution in college for 3 years after being saved. Okay? I disbelieved some things by the time I got to college that I had believed as a 10-year-old boy because the Bible had been taught to me. Was I still saved? I was. Because in verse 13, if we believe not, that's not talking about, even if you believe not, you'll get to go to heaven regardless. There's too much believing that has to be done. It's saying, you know, if you come to Jesus Christ and then a dirty dog talks you out of your faith, there's still something irreversible that was done. It says, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And the reason it says that is because when you got saved, he put you in Jesus Christ. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's why you're eternally secure. Because he can't say, oh, that's not my little finger. You're a part of the body. Now, if you're the big toe, he doesn't say, whoa, where'd that come from? That's not my big toe. Right? He cannot deny himself. So you're eternally secure. So that in mind, read again verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Deny you what? Careful, because right away, you know, you read it and you kind of, the sinner's mind has a tendency to jump to conclusions without looking at verses around it because, oh, he'll deny me salvation. I don't get to go to heaven. That's not what it says. Because in the context that you're reading it in, if we deny him, he also will deny us what? A reign. I don't know if that means that you get to stay in your mansion in the third heaven while everything else is going on down here, or whether he tucks you away somewhere in the castle in Jerusalem or whatever. But you don't get a reign. So that's why, folks, we are called to work for him. We are created in Christ Jesus, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not to get saved, but because you are. And because there's a reward beyond salvation. That's a sad thing. In in the Christian, quote unquote, Christian world that we live today, in the Christian world, the ultimate goal is salvation. And if you got salvation, who cares about anything else? That's wrong. That's wrong. That'd like, be like a little bitty, you know, brand newborn baby, if he were able to talk, saying, "Well, I'm born, I'm done. And that's all there is. I never have to grow out of these diapers. I never have to grow beyond pap and those, you know, stinky, mashed up green beans that come in Gerber cans." I mean, folks, if you're a baby, you want to grow out of those green beans. I mean, I'm serious. My kids were little, and Marcia's feeding, you know, crushed, mashed up, pukey, pudding-looking carrots out of a Gerber's bottle to the kids. And she says, "You want some?" I said, "No, ma'am. No, it doesn't look appealing at all. If I was a baby, I'd want to be 14 right away so I could outgrow those mashed up English peas and stuff." But seriously, folks, I mean, that's the way people think today, right? And it's the equivalent of a little baby being born and not wanting to grow up. All right, back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Now, there's some other things to think about here, but with respect to what we're talking about, look at Luke chapter 19, and let me give you a little bit more on this. Look at Luke 19, and the Lord didn't save you just to take you to heaven and give you a free ride. The Lord saved you so you could be useful. He has a purpose for you here. You have, we're kind of saying an official goodbye tonight to some folks that are leaving for Bible school, and so on. And folks, we couldn't be happier. I mean, it's one thing for folks to leave church in a huff or not come back because they're mad or that kind of thing. But when somebody is going on to do something for Jesus Christ, how could you possibly complain, right? Well, you miss them. Well, yeah, but that's what the purpose of the ministry is for. The purpose of the ministry is for folks to grow up and go on and do something, right? Doesn't mean that you're not useful if you don't leave the church. But for where the Lord calls somebody to go, go, right? Look in Luke chapter 19, and I go down to verse, where am I here? Luke chapter 19, verse 17. "He said unto him, Well, thou good servant." Let's go back to verse 11. I started too late. Verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear, or should immediately appear." We're waiting for the kingdom of God to appear, right? Now, if you are born again, you're born again into the kingdom of God. "Yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Right? I don't look today like I'll look when Jesus Christ comes back and gets me. Correct? So we're still waiting for the kingdom of God to, quote-unquote, appear. All right, verse 12. "He said, Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country." Wonder who that nobleman is. Jesus Christ. Did he not go into a far country? All right, verse 12. "To receive for himself a kingdom and to return." You know, at the end of the Great Tribulation, it says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." Jesus Christ has gone away to heaven to receive a kingdom. And when he comes back, he'll have it. Make sense? Okay, verse 13. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come." Now, 10 is a Gentile number in the Bible, by the way. Did you notice that? We're Gentiles here that are saved by Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? Did you also notice that in this passage, pounds, did you know what pounds are? That's what you put on after you eat fudge. No, that's not what we're talking about. Pounds are an English monetary thing. That's kind of weird. You have a Hebrew setting, a Greek New Testament, and the translation comes through pounds. And you're sitting here mostly as a progeny of the English, at least your culture's English. your language is English. Isn't that weird? All right. Verse 13. Here's what he said, occupy till I come. Oh, what does occupy mean? Well, verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Now, the idea that you get here, folks, is that he left us in charge. He left us some things. I'll tell you one of the chief things that he left you, and it's something that's not often appreciated. Well, first of all, he left you the gospel. He gave you a great commission, right? But I got news for you. He left you as stewards of the mysteries of God. Those aren't Catholic mysteries. The mysteries of God are the mysteries of the Bible. What's tucked away in the Bible that the world doesn't know anything about. He left you as stewards of those. And of stewards, it is said that a man must be found faithful. You're supposed to be faithful to the theology, the doctrine, and the Bible. He may pay you back for what you've done with the doctrines of the Bible. Well, I don't like to argue about the deity of Christ. You know, that's not terribly important. Oh, really? I rather imagine one day when you stand before Jesus Christ and he says, so, who do you think I am? You might decide it's important to know the answer then. All right, verse 16. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. This guy only had to be faithful with a pound. Verse 18, the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. Now, you know what? There's something that's not told us there. It's not told us how much effort each of those guys put into it. Fact of the matter is, the guy that gained 5 pounds may have worked just as hard or harder than the guy that gained 10. Each had a pound. You're not told there. See, that's for the judge to decide. But you're not told there, you know, just how much effort, how much labor, you know, had to go into each of those guys gaining what they gained. Verse 19, and he said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. We gave the other guy 10 cities, right? Somebody is being judged sometime in this time frame for how many cities they're going to get to be responsible over in Christ's millennium. So there's a real good idea that part of what our inheritance with Christ will be part of the kingdom that he inherits. I'm talking about cities, talking about counties, literal land. Where do you want to reign? Look, just continue here for just one more minute here. Verse 20, another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. I'm just so glad to be saved. That's all that matters. I'm going to make sure and keep this pound so it doesn't get stolen. But that's it. And he says, for I feared thee, verse 21, because thou art an austere man. Austere. You know, God is hard. Jesus is just such a taskmaster. You know, Lord, I got disenchanted with Christianity because there's so many rules. And, you know, I just, but, you know, here's your pound back and give me. Verse 21. I fear thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down and reapest that which thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man. I have a sermon on that. Christ is not that austere. God is not that austere. But the Lord's going to judge this guy out of his mouth. He says, oh, you thought I was hard. Okay, well, since I was hard, thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest thou not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Now you should have been able to do something with the responsibility and the privilege that the Lord delivered you when he saved you. You want to make sure that you do something with it. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a break before church. Father, thank you for your goodness. We pray that you'll bless this morning. Message already preached, a lesson already preached and taught, and pray you'll bless the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.